As we now come to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 17 to 20 together, let's ask for God's help. Let's ask for his grace that we might understand and might rightly apply it first to our own lives before we start thinking about how it applies to others. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We do not have to imagine or wonder or try to guess what you are like. But you are a sovereign and great and marvelous God who condescends, who stoops low to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, the true and living God, that we might see our sin that causes us to flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to hold on to him, and when our strength is weak, we pray, hold on tightly to us. But Lord, speak to us now from the scriptures. Help us to understand what it is you are trying to teach to us, that we might look at you and live. And we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 17 following. For those who are visiting with us, Matthew chapter 5 onwards is a little insight into the Lord Jesus' teaching about many things, but when we come to verse 17, he introduces more teaching, a more specific teaching about how to live authentically or how to live righteously. As you cast your eyes upon chapter 5 and 6, you will see various examples of how God doesn't want us to live. He doesn't want us to live with anger. In verses 21 onwards, in verse 27 onwards, not to live with lust, to honour marriage in 31, to be truthful in 33 onwards. And Lord willing, we will be looking at each of these sections together. But right now in verse 17 through to 20, Jesus wants to lay down a foundation, a platform of why we should be looking at these rules and these laws from the Old Testament. Let's start by reading part of verse 17. And Jesus starts with, as he addresses his disciples, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says, "Do not think that I've come to do these things." Why does Jesus start with those words? Why does Jesus start with a negative? Don't think that I've come to do something. Well, it's more than likely there were people who were there who misunderstood Jesus, who misunderstood what he was on about, what his mission was, what he was trying to teach. Was there something wrong with Jesus' communication style, with his words? Clearly not. Jesus was the perfect man, the God-man in the flesh, and all his communications was perfect, was clear. The problem, of course, is not with the communicator, the one who's speaking, but perhaps those who were listening, those who were present with him. And so it's fair to say that if the people back then, those in Jesus' immediate presence, misunderstood Jesus, there's a chance that you and I can misunderstand Jesus. For example, some thought Jesus was a prophet, someone who had come to speak God's words. He was a prophet, but no more than a prophet. There were others who thought he was a great teacher. Others thought that he was more political, more radical, perhaps a rebel or a revolutionary to overthrow the political powers of the day. But in the context of Matthew 5, people may have been thinking some things about Jesus that were not quite right. Let me explain. You'll recall that the opening verses of chapter 5 talk about the Beatitudes, the blessings, how to live a blessed life. When you read those words, don't they seem a bit warm, touchy-feely, a little bit soft? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're nice, warm, affirming words. They're lovely words. I suspect they're the types of words that could have been said or read out at a campfire in the 60s amongst a bunch of hippies. Because they're nice words. They're warm words. They're comforting words. They're very different words, or so it would seem, to how the scribes and the Pharisees taught about the law, about the commandments, about the precepts and rules of God. The Beatitudes, when you compare it to, say, the book of Deuteronomy or Exodus or Numbers, seem very warm and fuzzy compared to the hardness of the law in the Old Testament. So perhaps the people he was addressing were thinking that Jesus had come to teach a new way of life. Sometimes we say that, don't we? We say Jesus has come to teach a new way of life. I suspect that's what they were thinking. Did they think Jesus had come to come with a big broom, as it were, and sweep out the old and bring in the new? Was the Old Testament wrong? Was it unnecessary? Was it outdated? By all of Jesus' actions, one might have been tempted to think that. But in verse 17 onwards, he makes it very, very plain. He makes it very clear that Jesus had not come to abolish, or in other words, to destroy, to annul, to repeal the Old Testament. No, he's coming to fulfill the law. And we're going to see what that looks like in a moment. Let me just say, as a side note here, if Jesus was here today, what would he be described as? I'm not talking in terms of political terms, but I suspect Jesus would be seen as a traditionalist, as a bit of a conservative. I don't think he would describe himself as progressive, in the sense that getting rid of the old to bring in necessarily the new. Let me ask you this question. I think I've used this illustration before. If you are sitting on a plane and the fasten the seatbelt sign comes on, the pilot comes on and says, "We're about 10 minutes away from landing. And ladies and gentlemen, I've been reading an article, I've done some research, and I think this approach, we're going to try something novel, something new. We're going to try this landing a different way because everything that we've done in the past just seems so old, so outdated. Who's with me? Who wants to try something new?" You don't want to be on that plane, do you? You do not want, I don't want to be on that plane. There is an idea today that everything old, generally speaking, is bad, is wrong, is broken. It needs to be fixed. And everything just needs to be made new. Jesus isn't saying those things in verse 17. He may say it in another context, but not in verse 17. You see, note here it says to abolish the law or the prophets. This isn't just talking about, say, the Ten Commandments or the codified laws and rules and precepts. The law of the prophets or the law and the prophets is generally speaking about the whole system, everything in the Old Testament, the 39 books. Jesus is saying he's not come to abolish those things. Rather, he loves the Old Testament. He respects it. He wants to honour it. Do you know what? Have you ever thought about this? For Jesus, the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. That was his Bible. Didn't have ESV, NIV, KJV. He didn't have any of those. He had an Old Testament. That's what his Bible was, and he loved it. He loved it. You know, today some people have a very bad view of the Old Testament. They go, "Oh, why should we listen to Moses' words? Bad old Moses. You know, you could see everything about his life. He was a complainer and a grumbler." No, Jesus didn't have that view of the Old Testament. It wasn't Moses' words, ultimately. Jesus had a view of the scriptures that were high, and he saw it as his perfect Father giving a perfect way of life. No mistakes. Nothing needed to be updated. Why abolish it? He wasn't an abolitionist. Jesus says in verse 17, "I've not come to abolish, but I have come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the Old Testament." And this is something perhaps we don't think often enough. So let me try to offer three ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law. What does Jesus mean by fulfilling the law? I know in a busy world today, some of you have taken up ordering online. I'm not just talking about kettles and fridges and things like that. Some of you have now taken to ordering groceries online, whether it's Coles, Woolworths, I don't know if Aldi does it, but I'm sure many people here have ordered online. You write down a dozen, or if you're a family, several dozen items, and you want those orders for shampoo, for toothpaste, for washing powder, for apples, bananas, whatever it is, you want them fulfilled. You want them in the box, or you want them in the package that arrives on your front doorstep so you can take it in, feed your family. There's a sense in fulfillment where there are rules and precepts and commands, do's and don'ts. This is how to live, not how to live, that need to be fulfilled. In a sense, they need to be ticked, need to be completed. Now, we know when you read the Old Testament that there was no Israelite that ever fulfilled the law. They always failed to keep them. But when Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law, Jesus will perfectly tick all those boxes. That's probably the first way we often think about Jesus. We think of him perfectly obeying, perfectly completing the law. When we look at our own lives, we say, there's no way I can go a single day, let alone an hour, keeping God's simplest rules and laws. That's the first way, just obedience. But there's, I think, at least two other ways. And the second of these is we see them in verse 21 onwards. And Lord willing, we're going to see that when he says, do not murder or do not kill, it's not about whether you take a gun or a knife or you strangle someone. There is a sense in which fulfillment means bring full meaning. What do I mean by that? You know, an author can write a script for a play or a movie, and there it is in black and white. But you need producers, you need a whole team of people, as it were, to bring colour and life and sound and make it from a two-dimensional to a multi-dimensional story. They fill in the gaps. Well, this is what Jesus does, in a sense, in terms of fulfillment. There's the black and white letter of the law in the Old Testament. But in these next few chapters, we're going to see Jesus brings colour, he brings fullness, he brings true meaning to what these laws are about. And it's not just all about the externalities. It's not what we do with our hands or with our feet, but it's about what our soul and what our heart long for and desire. Jesus fulfills in a second way by enriching, giving full meaning. But the third way is perhaps something we don't often think about, but I trust we'll be able to think about this this evening at twilight when we discuss how we read the Old Testament. But Jesus fulfills by bringing to completion something which is unfulfilled in the Old Testament. It's not just law keeping. It's not just bringing the true meaning to a law or a command. But let me give you this example. How many things in the Old Testament start off well, but are ultimately corrupted by sin? Let's take the idea of kingship. King. God wanted to be the king. He wanted to establish a kingdom here on earth. And a king rules with righteousness, protects his people, leads his people. But you think about the history of Israel. He raises someone like David, who starts off very well, but he trips up and he falls. You think of someone like Solomon with all his wisdom that you and I would give our right arm for. And yet, likewise, he stumbles and falls. And we don't need any reminders today. We want kingdoms on earth. We want politics and we want nations to rule well, but look around us in terms of political candidates you can vote for. What about worship in the temple? What about sacrifices? What about priests? Yet again, we see a good thing being corrupted by people. You see, priests who are meant to serve God with righteousness getting drunk, sleeping around, extorting, corrupting the people. There's a desire for a priest to do a better job than the priests of the past. And what about those sacrifices? I mean, how many lambs, how many bulls, how many goats do you have to sacrifice until the eternal God is appeased? Hebrews reminds us that the blood of goats and of bulls don't take away sin, but it's only Jesus' blood. And so in a similar sense, Jesus is the only true king that will lead his people. Jesus is the only true prophet, many false prophets in the Old Testament, many incomplete prophets. But Jesus fulfills things that started off well, but because of sin, cannot finish. So yes, he keeps all the rules. Yes, he expands and gives true colour to things that at face value look black and white. But finally, he fulfills because he brings to completion things that have started but have been corrupted because of sin. When Jesus came to fulfill, he did it in every possible way. So Jesus came to correct the audience in front of him. And in a sense, he's challenging us today. Note this. First and foremost, Jesus had zero plans to get rid of the Old Testament. How many of us would be bold enough to take your Bibles and tear off the first three quarters? Because that is how much the Old Testament is. How many of us would just walk around just with a New Testament? I appreciate it's more convenient. I appreciate at times it's easier to read the New Testament, to read about Jesus, to read about the early church. But Jesus didn't have the front quarter. He had the front three quarters. He had the Old Testament, and that was his Bible. That's what he relied on. That's what he loved. That's what he preached from. And that did not hinder his ministry. That didn't hinder his personal devotions. And it didn't hinder the apostles' life of prayer, their quiet times. How many of us, when we're looking for a passage to read, will automatically turn to the New Testament? That's not a bad thing, in a sense, to read the New Testament. I'm not saying don't read the New Testament. I'm saying how many of us would turn to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk, Song of Solomon, to Job, to Numbers, Deuteronomy. The vast majority of the scriptures is in the Old Testament, but if your life is like mine, I'm more tempted to read the New Testament because it's far more convenient for me. It's far easier to read. But let me remind you of a story in Luke 24. We don't have time to turn there, but do you remember after Jesus rose from the dead, he encountered two men walking on a road to a place called Emmaus. These two guys were very upset because Jesus had been crucified. There was talk about his resurrection, but they were a little bit unsure. So Jesus comes alongside to them in his risen body. They don't quite recognize him. They're not quite sure. And they say to him, "Haven't you heard?" They don't recognize him as Jesus, but Jesus comes alongside. And to encourage them, do you know what he says to them? He says, "Hey, fellas, why don't you wait a decade or two, and then the Gospels will be written. Peter will start writing some epistles. Paul will write some good letters, and that will clarify everything." Did you read that in Luke 24, verse 13? You won't. Let me save you the trouble. Jesus doesn't say that. It says in that passage that Jesus takes them to the Old Testament and shows them everything that is written about him. To demonstrate who Jesus wasn't waiting for the New Testament to be written. He took these two guys who were discouraged and depressed, took them to the Old Testament and showed so many things in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. How do we see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament? What do we look for? Or do we just write them off and say, these genealogies, these lists, these numbers, how can we learn anything about Jesus from these passages? Can I suggest two things? Whenever there's a virtue, whenever there's a good thing, whenever there is something pure and holy and right, whenever it speaks of God, do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? Do you go, that is my God. That is my Jesus. That is my risen Saviour. So when you see positive things, do you see Jesus? But of course, when you read the Old Testament, it makes for pretty ugly reading in some parts. What happens when we see things falling short of the mark? Does it cause us to long for Jesus? Yet again, in the good things we can see Jesus. In the bad things we can see the mirror image, the need for Jesus. Again, with prophets, with priests, with kings, do we see Jesus? With genealogies, do we see Jesus fulfilling all those promises? Jesus said in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. Don't think I have come to take away the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's what Jesus has done. But let me read more briefly in verse 18, some other things he has to say. It says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What do you think Jesus is saying here in verse 18? Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Jesus is emphasizing permanence, continuity. He's highlighting the everlasting nature of God's law. If there was an area, a doctrine, an idea, a sub-study in the Word of God that is hated most by the church today, I'd have to put my vote in for God's law. God's law. This is Jesus' clearest teaching on his attitude to the law of God. And what's his emphasis? Changing it, modifying it, rewriting it? No, his emphasis in his own words is continuity. Why is there so much hate? Why is there so much desire to remove God's law? Why speak so negatively about it amongst Christians? Because Jesus clearly doesn't. Well, as you know, a few months ago, we got to travel and visit family and friends. And when we were in Lausanne, which is in Switzerland, there is this fantastic museum called the Olympic Museum. Great place. It overlooks the mountains, the oceans. Fantastic, as you know, what pleases me on holidays. Great restaurant, fantastic food. If you ever get a chance to go there, have a look for it. But as you enter the Olympic Museum in Lausanne, there are two sticks and a big stick above the top. Does anyone know what that might possibly be? It's a high jump. It's a high jump standard. This particular high jump marker is set at 2.45 metres. That's just over 8 feet, and it was set in 1993. It's one of the longest standing Olympic records. Only one guy has ever managed to jump 2.45 metres. Now, imagine bringing that high jump standard to your local school and say, OK, we're doing a little athletics, kids. Who wants to have the first go? Well, you'd be down like this and looking at it. How discouraging. How discouraging. How upsetting. How can you put that in front of people when no one can meet that standard? That's an attitude that we might have to a simple high jump marker. But don't we hear that argument about all sorts of laws? Lots of secular laws. People will say, no one's going to keep that law, so let's just get rid of it. And likewise for us when it comes to God's law, because we know we've failed, we've fallen, there is a great temptation in all of us to say, I can't keep God's law, so let's just get rid of it. Or let's modify it or change it. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away and until all is accomplished. And people are going to say, when is that? This language is talking about the end times. The end times, when everything is accomplished. The standards of God will stand. In the Psalms, in the Old Testament, it will say things like this. The laws of God are fixed in the heavens. Psalm 119:89, in verse 160, it says, the laws of God are eternal. The laws of God are perfect. There's added complexities to this, but what I want to emphasize is, please don't think that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, nor the law. He came, and he said he would fulfill them. And he says he, don't relax them. Do not relax them. Whatever your views of Jesus, please do not think he came to remove, to replace, to relax or loosen the requirements of the law. Yes, he came to fulfill, but he hasn't come to dilute or diminish God's laws. How about a few tweaks, a few updates, a few amendments? He uses his phrase, not an iota, not a dot, or a jot and tittle if you have other translations. You look in your Bibles for the smallest dot. It could be punctuation. Iota is the smallest letter, and this notion of a jot or a tittle or a dot is, what's the difference between an E in our alphabet and a C? Just a little line, right? Just a little line. That's what he's saying. Not one of those little lines disappears. Jesus is a dot your I's and cross your T's sort of guy. No, he says, not the smallest scribal note and letter will go. These all remain. And verse 19 warns us, warns each of us. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, don't relax it, don't relax it for yourself, or teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is serious about these things. Now, at a future time, we can discuss and debate what the least or the greatest in the kingdom mean, but clearly, if I ask for a show of hand, who wants to be the least in the kingdom, it's, I won't get too many takers. The warning is clear. He hasn't come to abolish. He's come to uphold. He's come to fulfill. He's come to ensure that whatever people think of him, they can't come to think he's such a revolutionary that the Old Testament is gone. Well, what do these words say to our generation? Well, we live in a day and a culture where society, the people around us, hate all types of authority. Children start off by disliking parents. Employees hate their bosses. Bosses hate their employees. There's not much love for the electorate, amongst the electorate, for politicians. And as I mentioned earlier, even in churches, I mention the word law, and everyone has that sort of knee-jerk reaction that goes, whoa, legalism. Legalism. Does Jesus sound legalistic here? If he was here today, he sounds pretty legalistic. He's, if I can say it, he's pretty upset that people think he's come to abolish the law. No, Jesus never trashes the Old Testament, never dismisses it. But somehow, you and I, the modern church, people today think that it just doesn't apply to us. You know, some of us get really fancy and philosophical as well, and we sometimes pervert this and say, you know what? Jesus fulfilled the law, so I don't have to. I don't have to keep it. Because Jesus did it, I don't have to do that anymore. Do you think that's what Jesus is saying? The immediate context demonstrate that that type of thinking, that type of interpretation, makes an absolute mockery of what Jesus is teaching. Because Jesus never got angry, In that way, in a sinful way, it's okay for us to get angry? No way. Not at all. You know, Jesus could have said in these verses, if he had wanted to, if that's what he wanted to teach, he said, you know what, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law, therefore, once I fulfill the law, you guys can live however you please. However you want, complete freedom, because I trust you. You know your own hearts. No, Jesus says, honour him by honouring the law, loving the law. We need to love God's precepts because they are perfect, they are good, they are right. Yes, there are abuses of the law and we need to deal with those as well. Yes, there is genuine legalism and we need to deal with those. But the general framework that we start from is that the Old Testament is good, is right, it's to be upheld. Jesus has come to correct all abuses of the law, and we'll look at that later. But right now, what I want to emphasize is we just can't throw it away. You know what? He says here in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who were the scribes? Who were the Pharisees? The scribes were the ones responsible for copying, for annotating, for writing down the law. And so he's encouraging us, in terms of precision and detail, to exceed them, to know that, to be more accurate, to be more particular than the scribes. And of course, in terms of zeal, there was nothing more than the Pharisees. Of course, they got a lot of things messed up, but one thing about authentic Christian living is that we need to be precise, we need to be committed to detail, and we need to be more zealous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me wrap up with some closing thoughts, because if you're feeling the burden of the law, if you think about some passages, you think to yourself, how in the world do I do this? Here's very briefly three closing questions for us. Do we love God's law? Forget about the difficulty of it for the moment. Do we see God's law as a burden or as a reflection of who our true God is? You know, that's what the psalmist said. People think about the law as legalistic and heavy, but some of the most beautiful poetry, some of the most beautiful ballads, the most expressive expressions, as it were, of love is for God's law. And they are no way legalistic. They love God's law because it reflects God. Here's the thing. If you or I hate aspects of God's law, what we're truly hating is not the law, but we're hating God or aspects of his character. So the first question, do we love God's law? How do we love God's law? Secondly, do we minimize or reduce or rephrase it or reframe it to make it less thing, as it were, lower the bar? Jesus clearly says, don't do that. And don't teach others to do that. No, you see, we need to maintain the standards that God has given to us. No matter how high that bar is, how long the pit we have to cross, how deep we have to search within our souls. Because when we look at God's perfect law, it shows us ultimately our complete inability to keep it. And in every area we have failed, God's law reminds us to look to Jesus, to keep looking to Jesus. There's no one in this room that looks at Jesus enough. If the truth be told, I am, you are, we are guilty of self-sufficiency. There are so many times we say, I can do this. I can do this in the workplace. I can do this in this relationship. I'm fine. I don't need God's help. But when we look at God's perfect law, it shows us how far short we truly have come. And so to have a perfect law, high standards, In part, it will make us feel bad. But it's designed to point us to Jesus, the fulfiller of the law. And when we embrace him, when we hold him, he enables us to more fully meet God's standards. And ultimately, he keeps the standard for us. Sure, but that doesn't excuse us to live a life that's reckless, independent of him. Jesus clears that bar. God's perfect standards have been met. And when we look at God's law, we look at our failure, our only response is to adore, to praise, to exalt the one who perfectly meets God's standards. How do we exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? That impossible task? We can't do it ourselves. In all of these verses from 17 to 20, Jesus is saying, look at me. Entrust your life to me. Follow me. Love me. Adore me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that there are many ways in which we don't honour you as you've revealed yourself in the Old Testament. Help us to turn, help us to repent, and help us to look to you again. Father, help us to have a right appreciation of your law. May we not think that life comes from it, but rather that every time we look into it, it points us to our need of Jesus. Lord, your law is perfect, it is everlasting, it is good, it is right. It is there for us. It is there to point us to Jesus. It is there to show us how to live an authentic Christian life. So give us the grace, O Lord, to do this. For your glory we ask. Amen.